chapter 10, verses 1 to chapter 11, verse 15. And this is on page 1165 if you're using the church Bibles. By the humility and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you, I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold towards you when away. I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. You are judging by appearances. If anyone is confident that they belong to Christ, they should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as they do. So even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us for building you up rather than tearing you down, I will not be ashamed of it. I do not want to seem to be trying to frighten you with my letters. For some say, his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. Such people should realize that what we are in our letters when we are absent, we will be in our actions when we are present. We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond proper limits, but will confine our boasting to the sphere of service God Himself has assigned to us, a sphere that also includes you. We are not going too far in our boasting, as would be the case if we had not come to you, for we did get as far as you with the gospel of Christ. Neither do we go beyond our limits by boasting of work done by others. Our hope is that, as your faith continues to grow, our sphere of activity among you will greatly expand, so that we can preach the gospel in the regions beyond you. For we do not want to boast about work already done in someone else's territory, but let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. I hope you will put up with me in a little foolishness. Yes, please put up with me. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the snake's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. I do not think I am in the least inferior to those super apostles. I may indeed be untrained as a speaker, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I have kept myself from being a burden to you in any way and will continue to do so. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And I will keep on doing what I am doing, in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising, then, if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve.
Thank you. Thank you for reading such a long passage as well. Do keep it open in front of you. If we've not met yet, my name is Andy, and I'm one of the ministers here. And if you're in church this morning, maybe you have not been to Beeston Free Church before, it's worth you knowing that we go through sections of the Bible week by week, and so do keep the passage in front of you that we've read. It's a passage from 2 Corinthians, which is one of the letters of the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth. Probably no great surprise there. But we'll see, and maybe you're thinking, well, what meaning, what purpose does it have for us today? Well, that is a key question. Let's ask for God's help as we do that. Lord, we pray, help us to understand what it is that you're saying, not just to the church then, but to the churches through the ages, through this passage that we've read from the Apostle Paul this morning. Help us to take it to heart and to digest it for ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's where I think the rubber hits the road in terms of this passage for us today. Earlier this week, it was only the start of this week, our Prime Minister stepped down. And one of the questions that has been asked in the press in the days since is, has Britain become ungovernable? Our Prime Minister won a significant election 2 years ago, a landslide, and it seemed had the wind in his sails. And just 2 years later, he's become so unpopular that he's had to make way. What kind of leader actually survives, let alone thrives? Feels like our culture has become deeply confused around what leadership is and what political power is and how those things are used. And unless we think we're sort of immune from that kind of confusion, I think actually one of the things we'll see is that it's that kind of confusion that we see going on in the church in Corinth, and therefore we might expect to also see it in us today. And the question really for the church in Corinth, well, they had two visions of leadership in front of them. Obviously, church leadership in this case. On the one hand, there was the ministry of what Paul refers to in chapter 11, verse 5, as these super apostles, these super experts who'd come into the church and were influencing the church in Corinth in profound ways. But on the other hand, you now had Paul writing what is quite a strongly worded letter to this church in Corinth, saying you've misunderstood. If you're listening to these super apostles, you've misunderstood what real leadership looks like. And the question, or one of the big questions that Paul is having to wrestle through with the church here, is what does real, authentic Christian leadership look like? And there's two models, the super apostles and Paul. Now, many, many, many years ago, I trained as an engineer. That was my undergraduate degree. And on the floor in the workshop where I was training as an engineer, my sort of practical parts of the things I would have to do in my degree, we had locked away in a special vault, well, cupboard in the corner, safe, actually, it was quite safe, was a set of precious weights. We never really used them to weigh anything at all. They sat there, locked away, because their only purpose was to calibrate the working weights that we use day to day, to make sure that those weights hadn't become inaccurate as they got scratched and dropped on the floor and all those sorts of things. But even the master weights that we had locked away in a special cupboard were themselves calibrated against an even higher standard of more perfect weights, set of weights, locked away in a real vault somewhere, I think, in London. And those weights themselves had been calibrated from an even more pure set of weights that are locked away somewhere in a secret location in Paris, I believe. I'll give you the address later. No, I don't know the address. There we go. I think what Paul is doing in these chapters is effectively the ultimate calibration. The weight for Christian ministry and leadership, and say, if we are confused about what leadership looks like in the 21st century, of course, century I was in then, that's a bad sign, isn't it? In the 21st century, we actually do have a measure that we can test leadership against. And it's not actually the ministry of just Paul and the apostles there. It's actually the ministry of Christ. It says we look at Jesus. He gives us the model of what authentic ministry looks like. So imagine two groups of church leaders or elders, both quote the Bible, both talk about Jesus, both claim authority, both look spiritual. One is from Jesus, one is from Satan. How do we test the two in terms of our models of leadership? And I think Paul is remarkably simple. Look for the shape of Jesus as we go through. So three things. Does this ministry look like Jesus? Does this ministry seek Jesus' glory? Does this ministry lead people to Jesus? So, first one. Does the ministry look like Jesus? In chapter 10, verses 1 to 11. Paul is having to be incredibly direct in his letter here. He's facing criticism, maybe not just from the super apostles, but now also from people who've been influenced and shaped by the super apostles, and having to defend his ministry and confront people who would lead the church astray. But I think it's fascinating. It's just even as you look at the first verses of chapter 10, look where Paul begins. He doesn't begin with, I'm an apostle, listen to me. Listen, you've got these super apostles, but I'm the real apostle. Like, I'm the super, super, super apostle. I am the authentic one who lives in a vault in Paris that gives you the true test of what ministry looks like. He doesn't at all. He appeals by, what's his appeal? The humility and gentleness of Christ. That's his appeal. And I think to the people reading this in the church in Corinth, that would have sounded extraordinary. The word that Paul uses for humility, gentle was a word that was frequently used of leaders of all kind of all types. Humility was never used to describe people who were in leadership. It describes someone who is lowly, even low status. And the Corinthians, they were all about the celebrity minister. They admired strength, confidence, people who could sell themselves well, and they did not have categories for humility. In fact, some of them seem deeply embarrassed of Paul. He says to them in verse 7, you're judging by appearances. They're not very persuaded by how impressive he sounds. So it sounds quite in verse 10, his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he's unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing. They don't regard Paul as having any great significance. And they've misunderstood Paul completely. And I think what Paul is doing through these chapters, as we sort of pull them through, is to show that actually for Christian leadership, it isn't simply a choice. We might think of things as being very kind of narrow or shallow. You have a choice between weak, pathetic, vulnerable patterns of leadership or strength and strong and assertive, domineering ministry. What would you like? Which one would you like? And for the Corinthians, they're all about the strength. And Paul might sound like he's sort of the weak, pathetic, vulnerable leader. But I think what he's doing is recalibrating. He's saying, actually, when a leader is honest about weakness or vulnerability, don't mistake that necessarily as weak leadership. It might actually be remarkably showing us looking like Jesus. And equally, actually, where you see leaders who are strong, where they're warning against sin or exercising authority, that isn't automatically abusive. Could be a necessary component of loving people well. So, yes, absolutely beware of domineering, bullying leaders, but don't confuse humility with weakness. Paul's model is not, he's not working from the culture's idea of leadership. His model is the meekness and gentleness of Jesus. And then in this section in chapter 10, Paul moves on to another surprise, that Christ's ministry fights differently. I don't know whether you noticed right at the start of the passage when we were reading verses 3 and 4, Paul suddenly starts talking about war and weapons and strongholds and demolishing. And that can be quite surprising because Christians don't look much like soldiers and churches are hardly military bases or compounds or things like that. And yet Paul says, do you know what? We're in a spiritual battle. And he doesn't say much about what we're fighting or why we're fighting. He sort of assumes that we already know that from other things he said. Here, he's talking about, in terms of leadership, this is how we fight. And he says, though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. Literally, his words are, we do not fight according to merely human methods. The world reaches for power, coercion, manipulation, image management, personality, force. And I think Paul is reminding us, Christ doesn't build his kingdom that way, because the battlefield he's working from isn't predominantly political or military. Actually, it's deeper than that. It's scary because his reach is much deeper into the soul of the person, not merely the external. Paul defines the strongholds for us. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. He's saying Jesus doesn't simply win arguments. Jesus wins people. The battle is, to use the kind of the common parlance for battles these days, that the battle that Jesus engaged in is for hearts and minds. But not just sort of we'll try and persuade you to fall in love with the people who are invading your country. But actually, he changes our hearts and minds. And I think what Paul is saying is Jesus is far more powerful and influential than we think he is, which means we're not constrained in terms of what leadership looks like. It doesn't need to be manipulative or coercive, because Christ is far more effective in terms of changing people from the inside out. And I think that's profound, because every culture has assumptions that they're sort of assumptions that are working things that are invisible across our whole culture that never really get questioned. And things that are so foundational to us that we no longer can see what those things are. You know, things like the self ought to come first above anything else. Or the idea that money is desperately needed because it buys us security. Or that progress will solve all our problems, or whatever it might be. And we breathe and inhale and exhale those ideas every day without even noticing it. It might feel for us as Christians, where we start to kind of notice, oh, maybe that's not quite right. And then the more we kind of pull on it and think about it, the more we realize actually the whole framework of our culture and the working assumptions of our culture actually is a tsunami of sort of things. And we sort of think, well, how do we ever articulate something that's different to that? And I think this is the business Jesus is in. He comes along and profoundly turns everything upside down. And I think that's comforting. I think, I don't know whether you ever feel like, well, how are we ever supposed to persuade anyone on anything? Have you noticed how difficult it is to change anybody's mind about anything, or even to have your own mind persuaded on anything? We get so easily entrenched. And yet, I think what Paul is saying is, Christ persuades, he convicts, he opens blind eyes, he changes hearts. That is the story of every Christian here, I think. Some point, Christ dismantled the stronghold of your own thinking and led you into the freedom of truth. And that's why our weapons in this spiritual battle look so different. We don't need to manipulate or coerce or play power games or church politics, because do you know what? Truth is stronger. Reality is stronger. The gospel is stronger. The one who made us knows us better than we know ourselves. And if you sort of think, well, okay, what does it mean to take every thought captive? I have a lot of thoughts through the day. You know, maybe, I was making a cup of tea this morning. How do I make that captive for Jesus, you know? And I don't think it's about the sort of being anxious over every passing thought or every intrusive thought that you have coming into your brain. I think it's simpler as you're daydreaming or as you're worrying or as you're scrolling through the news, as you're quietly grumbling away about something, you can ask the question, how does Jesus change how I think about this person, this situation? Because that is what Christ is doing. He's teaching us to see the world through his eyes. Have you ever tried one of those VR headsets? They're like amazing things, aren't they? You put them on and immediately you're sort of transported to somewhere else, kind of the Great Barrier Reef and some shark is coming above you, or you're on the space station floating around through space, or you're on a cliff edge. And you can't help it. Like, you know you're in still your room, but you can't help yourself kind of moving around and kind of ducking from things and all that sort of stuff. In fact, I don't know whether you find it, makes you really sick because your brain knows it's being lied to, but it still can't help itself. I think actually we have grown up with a vision of reality, the values, the dreams, the things we think are important, even what Christian leadership is or what leadership in our culture looks like. And when we come to Christ, it's like the VR goggles come off. And for the first time, we sort of see everything. We're like, oh, this is reality. I think what Paul has said, the one thing we have as a weapon is truth. Is reality. It's the underlying fabric of how God made us. Of our relationship to God and right connection with one another. Some of you grew up in other parts of the world, and maybe you've arrived recently and you're seeing British culture for the first time, or even Nottingham culture, Beeston Free Church culture for the first time. And you're able to sort of, there's all sorts of things that you notice that no one else questions. You know, the assumptions around money or family or time or work or success or whatever it might be. The rest of us barely see anymore. It's just part of the background of our lives. All of us are wearing cultural glasses. And I think Paul is saying to a church where they are obsessed with all sorts of things that are shaping their attitudes towards leadership and different things, take them off. Don't you see this as your culture speaking, not Jesus speaking? And into that, verse 6 makes sense. Paul writes to call the Corinthians to return to wholehearted obedience to Christ. So kind of, once the church is back, you know, once you're back on solid ground, trusting in Jesus, then he can get on with the job of opposing those who are opposing Christ. And finally, in verses 7 to 11 here, Paul comes back to leadership. And these people who have been judging him by appearance, finding him unimpressive, not much of a speaker, not particularly commanding. And the question they were asking of him, what makes Paul so authoritative? Why listen to him? Oh, don't listen to him. He's not that spiritual. He's not very clever. He's not much to listen to. Oh, his letters are impressive. But have you met the man? He's short and he's ill thought through and he loses his place in his notes all the time. What authority does he have? And Paul's answer is fascinating. Paul says, yes, actually, Christ has given me authority, but look at the purpose of the authority that he has in verse 8, for building you up, not tearing you down. And there's the contrast. The false apostles use authority to make themselves look bigger. Paul uses his authority that the people see Christ more clearly. They build themselves, Paul builds the church. That's the calibration weight that Paul keeps putting in front of the Corinthians. Does this ministry look impressive or sound funny or whatever? It's not the question. Does it look like Jesus? That's the question. Ministry that bears the shape of Christ will share his character, use his methods, pursue his purpose, and exercise his authority for the good of his people. That's the kind of ministry worth following. Does this ministry look like Jesus? Secondly, what kind of ministry seeks Christ's glory? In verses 12 to 18 of chapter 10. And I think Paul is outlining his appeal in terms of his authority, his use of power and influence. And here's the challenge. Paul is clearly, he's got loads of influence, not just over the church in Corinth, but all sorts of churches. And he's not actually opposed to people having influence or power or this, but he cares about what it's orientated towards, what it does, where does it lead? Some of us, I don't know whether you've hit a point in life where you just feel cynical in the face of leadership, where you just kind of feel like, do you know, I can never trust leaders again. I think some of us hit that point with political leaders, and some of us might hit that with church leaders. And I think Paul, again, is recalibrating, resetting our vision of what influence leaders have against the measure of Christ. Verse 12, we do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves because they aren't being wise. He says, and Paul's boasting that he talks about is limited to the ministry that God has given him, including the Corinthian church. And he doesn't want to pretend or boast about the work other people have done, verse 15, so he's not claiming credit. He says in verse 13, I wonder if this is the heart, we will confine our boasting to the sphere of service that God himself has assigned to us. But why does he boast at all? Like, it's not very British to boast, is it? But Paul doesn't want us to forget the work that God has done through them. And through him, through them. And it's a reminder that God really was at work through Paul. He's not saying, oh, I don't have any power. I've never really had any influence. He's saying, listen, what power have I had? Well, you've seen it at work in and through you. They are his boast, and it's not a real boast as though he's been able to do anything. It's not like he's able to plant churches. But actually, God, through him, has done a remarkable amount. And now, what's he doing? Is he trying to manipulate them as though he's sort of, Paul is this kind of shadowy figure to sort of say, I just want all the churches to feel connected to me. I'm a bit worried about the Paul brand, that people aren't kind of buying into it in the same way that they used to. No, verse 15, our hope is that as your faith continues to grow, our sphere of activity among you will greatly expand so that we can preach the gospel in the regions beyond you. We don't want to boast about work already done in someone else's territory, but let those who boast, boast in the Lord. For it's not the one who commends himself who's approved, but the one who the Lord, whom the Lord commends. And I think what Paul is saying is, he's not on about sort of growth and self-promotion, but he wants to know that people, that God really has been at work through him, so that now they would support him as he's trying to go into new areas and take the gospel with him as he does that. Because these awful people, they're questioning, Paul, is God really at work through his ministry? And Paul says, yes, God is at work. And if they can see that God is at work, maybe they'll support Paul. And if they don't believe God is at work through Paul, they won't support him. But to see the truth, they sort of need to see with the eyes of Jesus. And again, for us, I mean, we pray for our mission partners Sunday by Sunday. It's important that we don't make requirements of our mission partners that their ministries need to look slick or influential, or we don't just support people because they seem important, or they've got political connections or influence, or their prayer letters are kind of super slick and always on time. But the question we ask is, do we see God at work in what they're doing? Do we see what they're doing and think that's real? And in the ministries we're involved in, maybe sometimes they look and feel a bit pathetic or vulnerable. And the central desire we've got to have for things is Jesus being glorified through this? And finally, third thing, does this ministry lead people to Jesus? But I think in this final section, chapter 11, Paul talks more directly, more explicitly about the people who've been opposing him, the people he refers to as the super apostles. And Paul, I think, starts with this incredible appeal to remind them that their ultimate loyalty is not actually to Paul. It's not as though he's going, I'm so disappointed. You used to be my guys, you know, and now you've been won over to these super apostles. And what happened? And, you know, what's happened to brand Paul? Notice what Paul says about their loyalty. He doesn't say, you're my church, I planted you, you're mine. He says in verse 2 of chapter 11, you're betrothed to Christ. Any of his strong words to appeal to them to change is because he knows they belong to Jesus. And actually his job, the role of the Apostle Paul was not to build brand Paul. His role was to prepare people for Jesus. That's the reason he'd been given authority in church life. And any use of authority, any leadership needs to acknowledge people don't belong to leaders. Our primary loyalty in all things is not to anyone. Our allegiance is to Christ. And all church leaders need to remember, I don't know whether you remember, do you remember what, when we were looking at John's gospel before Christmas, and John at one point describes himself, oh no, it was after Christmas, wasn't it? John says, I'm not the groom, I'm merely the best man. I'm the friend of Jesus. Now Paul is saying something like, I'm not the bride, I'm the bridesmaid. You know, I'm here to get the church to be as beautiful as she can be, to prepare her for Jesus. And therefore, when you're sort of evaluating, testing church leaders, see what the spirit they have. Are they devoted to getting the church ready to meeting, encountering Jesus? And in verse 3, I think in this section, he's saying the church is at risk of being deceived and duped, led astray from sincere devotion to Christ by false teachers, false apostles. Three details we glean about them from these verses. They have a different message, a different motive, and a different master. Do you know, I've nicked that from somewhere, I'm sure. That's too good to have come from my brain, so I credit it to someone, but I can't remember where from. Okay, but different message, different motive, different master. Verse 4, a different message. They preach a different gospel about a different Jesus receiving a different spirit. There's a recognition there are different spiritual forces at work. And they do it by wowing people with their cleverer rhetoric. They critique Paul in verse 6 because he's so untrained. And verse 7, they've got different motives. They think they're superior to people like Paul because they charge so much money for their preaching. And crucially, I think what Paul is implying in verse 11 is they don't love the church. They love themselves. And their accusation of Paul is that he is just like them. He doesn't love the church either, and he's just in it for himself. And so Paul repeats over and over again to say, do you remember, I never charged you for planting the church. I never billed you. I robbed other churches by receiving support from them. And he clarifies actually in verse 9, the Macedonian church had freed, you know, this poor church had freed up funds to give to Paul to supply for him so he can preach to a really rich area. And now they're a really wealthy church condemning Paul, saying he was only ever in it for the money. And he's saying, I never charged any money. And verse 13 and 14, they've got a different master who is Satan. Wow. A few years ago, a group of people started planting new churches in major cities, churches in major cities around the UK. They were called secular churches. They'd meet together on Sunday mornings. They'd sing sort of rousing humanistic songs. They'd get lectures from leading philosophers. They even took a collection, and it all sort of hit the press when it turns out they'd taken a collection and realized they weren't a charity, probably couldn't do a lot with the money, ended up having to give the money to a local church who were actually running the local food bank, and it was somewhat ironic. They didn't do any charity work themselves. Anyway, I have a suspicion that we expect that's what spiritual opposition to look like really obvious, definitely not a church. The terrifying thing in these verses is Paul is describing these verses as a kind of a fake church that has grown out of a really authentic church. And I think that's scary. It's sort of saying you've lost the gospel. You've got a different message. You've got leaders with a different motive. And now leaders with a very different master. Now, I want to be careful here. I've said fairly regularly, we find it very easy to divide over secondary issues and get lost in sort of purity spirals over all sorts of things. So let me be clear, what I am not saying is that like Beeston and Free is the one true church without, you know, blemish or fault, and, you know, we now compare ourselves with other churches, and let me name and shame some other churches who I think really need to heed these verses. I think we need to heed these verses. I don't know whether you've ever fallen victim to a scam, you know, clicked a link on an email or given information to someone on the phone that you shouldn't have. How does it feel when you do that? I suspect lots of us have done that. And it's frustrating as you sort of think about the money that you might have lost. But actually, don't you have a sense of shame or frustration at thinking, I should have known better? Like, I know these people are up to no good, and there was something fishy about it, but I couldn't quite put my finger on it at the time. and yet still I found myself doing it. Now, the answer, of course, is that the scammers, they're really good at what they do, right? It takes a kind of constant vigilance to stay sharp, and anyone can get caught out. But if you've had that experience with a church or with a leader, as I think many of us will have at some point in our lives, when it happens, we get frustrated and think, I shouldn't have been duped. And if it hasn't happened, maybe just smugly think, what went on in Corinth would never happen to me. You know, I'm part of beast and free. We'd never let that happen. But here's the thing. It's not always obvious, and we're not always cleverer than previous generations. And so I think Paul is doing the equivalent of saying, don't share your PIN codes, don't click on links and emails, don't fall for the phishing scams and the spoof sites, because the same thing happens in churches all the time. Sorry, I'm not about like emails you're getting from church. I'm more about like, how do we test that what we're hearing week by week and what we're doing here is authentic? And because there's a way of sounding plausible and yet not being real. And the assumption is, oh, it'd be easy to spot. And we know that there are some things that you kind of would kind of give us some warning signs. Yeah, if people are rewriting creeds so that now in the church we're promoting and celebrating what God calls sin, like, we'll spot that. Or it might be when we have, you know, a lovely leader, but they're harboring secret sins and manipulating and misusing power and abusing people. Or it might be a slight shift of the message so that the church doesn't see reliance on Christ as the thing that matters, but reliance on a specific leader. Or it might be a stating of true things, but not held in proper balance, so the gospel gets distorted until it becomes a heresy of emphasis, because church leaders speak about some things that are culture. Well, I don't know. The temptation for all of us always is only to say the things that our culture finds acceptable, and never talk about the things that our culture hates, like sin or hell or judgment or whatever it might be. Or it might be a cultural blindness, so the church sort of subtly drifts to being committed to white, middle-class, cultural, polite, inoffensive, entertaining Christianity rather than what the church ought to be. I'm sure the super apostles were wonderful to listen to, very compelling, just didn't lead to Christ. Or it might be the shift away from the things of Jesus to just a kind of a focus on good causes or issues or politics, which most of us sort of agree about, and that seems more important right now. But the church sacrifices our prophetic edge as we speak about Jesus. I just think this stuff, it's harder to spot in ourselves and in our church culture than we might like to think. And it's important to have clear in your head this fake, spoof, substitute Christianity. What happens to their leaders in verse 15, their end will be what their actions deserve. Christ will not be mocked by people who use the church to their own ends. It's a serious thing to distract and distort a church away from its mission and its gospel and its savior. And I think Paul has been really strong here, basically saying that that road leads to hell. So this stuff does need to be opposed, whether it's leaders opposing it, as you would hope it would be, or whether it's the leaders themselves who need challenge, which is the case in Corinth. The stakes are high, though, because God is holy and his gospel and his people are not to be played with or toyed with. And the weapons that we use are not the weapons of our culture. And no leader, by the way, ought to be above challenge or beyond a point where they need rebuke. Verse 12, I think, gives us some hope. Because you might think, oh, Andy, like if this fake Christianity is like Japanese knotweed, it's impossible to find, it's impossible to root out, isn't it just going to overtake everything in the end? But I think Paul says, you know what I do about this? Keep on, preach the gospel, live the gospel, speak truth, do the work that God has called you to do. And I trust that in the end, God will expose everything. And I trust that what Paul says, take captive every thought for Christ. And when you do that, when you're kind of rooting through your own heart and kind of looking, what would Christ have me do in this situation or circumstance or with this dream or aspiration, or what would God have me do with my life? Then you're involved in the battle. And asking those sort of tricky, uncomfortable questions of yourself. You're taking the glasses, the VR glasses, the lies away, and seeing Jesus. Every set of weights has to be calibrated against something outside of themselves. If Christian leaders are calibrated by culture, every generation is just going to drift further and further away. If we're calibrated by celebrity leaders, copying the latest fashions, the latest styles, we're drifting away bit by bit. But Paul says there is one standard that never changes: the meekness and gentleness of Christ. He's the true calibration weight. He's the true shepherd. He's the faithful bridegroom. Listen, I'm coming up on almost a year of having been at Beast and Free. And I now start to sort of attract some of the questions of people saying, what's going to change? How are we going to change? What do you think needs to change? You know, lots of questions around change. And maybe those kinds of questions make you nervous because you think, I'm scared about what change looks like or what it means. I want to be crystal clear about the things that don't change. We're tethered to Christ. It's not my church. This is not the church of the elders. It's Christ's church. We're in the business of preparing the beautiful bride to encounter Christ. It's all we're about. And if we drift from that, get rid of us. Move us on. Move me on. And if you want to know whether ministry is genuine, don't ask, don't look, is this impressive? Ask whether are we becoming more like Jesus? Are we leading people towards Jesus? Is that what we're about? Let me pray. Lord Jesus, help us as we look at this passage. And we just confess, Lord, we're so confused about what leadership looks like in our culture. Lord, help us to make sense of this. Help us to navigate some of these questions, and particularly in our church, in this church, Lord. Feels weird talking about leadership from the position of being in leadership. Lord, I pray that you would help me, help us, to never move away from Jesus. Lord, help us to hold things in balance. We pray that you would help us to take every thought captive for Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would help us to focus on Christ in everything that we do. We pray that, Lord, it wouldn't simply affect and shape what we preach and what we say and what we point to, but also how we do those things. That the culture of every aspect of church life would flow from experiencing a depth of the grace of Jesus. Lord, protect us from pride. Protect us from arrogance. Protect us from self-promotion. Lord, in everything that we do and how we do the things that